hand, Numbers chapter 32. And we're going to read up through verse 27 to get the story under our belt. So Numbers 32. Now the sons of Reuben, so the children of Israel, they're camped on the east side of the Jordan River right now. So if you have the geography of the Holy Land in your mind, they're on the east side. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan to go inside. They're getting positioned there. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, two of the tribes, they had an exceedingly large number of livestock. And so when they saw the land of Jezer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, and those cities there, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel, it's a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. That's a key right there. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. How long ago was that in our story? About 40 years ago. Your dads did the same thing 40 years ago. For the land they went up to, for when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Jacob, the son of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. And then they, that is the sons of Reuben and Gad, they came near and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance, for we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. And so Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you've sinned against the Lord. And here's a very famous phrase, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourselves cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And so the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do just as my Lord commanded. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, while your servants, everyone who is armed for war, will cross over in the presence of the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church and to us, individually and corporately. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, we know that after the Exodus, that the children of Israel, under the ministry and the leadership of Moses, They were at Mount Sinai for about a year. Then they came to Kadesh Barnea, right on the border of the Promised Land. They sent 12 spies in. You know the story. 10 spies came back with a bad report. And they said, there's giants in the land. The cities are fortified. We're like grasshoppers in their sight, and we can't go in. Caleb and Joshua stood up and said, we can do it because God is with us. But the people believed the 10 spies. And so Moses said, okay, because you don't have faith to rise up and enter the Promised Land, you're doomed now to wander for 40 years, and all of the men who are in unbelief, they'll perish from before the Lord. So now, 40 years later, Moses is having deja vu. It's almost the same kind of thing. History repeats itself. They're right on the boundary. They're right on the border of the Promised Land. And fully, because these are big tribes, fully one quarter of the nation, they don't want to enter in. And they say, no, we're going to stay on this side. Well, we don't desire what's on the west side of the Jordan. We desire what's on the east side of the Jordan. Now, Moses basically said to the people here is God wants you in a certain place, but you don't want to be there. And we have this map up here. This is a picture of the Jordan River flowing south. And so the east there is on the left and the west. And so the Promised Land is there to the left. In a way, you could say that's the West Bank right there, which it is. But the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, they wanted to hang out on the eastern part of the Jordan there. And Moses warns them of the consequences. If they stay on the east side and aren't united with Israel, aren't united with their brothers, Moses gives them the warning of what's going to happen in verse 15. He says, if you turn away from following God, he will once more abandon them, that is, the tribes of Israel, in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. If you insist on hanging out on the east side and not crossing over, because they said in one of these verses up here, do not take us across the Jordan River, right? But Moses says, if you don't cross over, the whole nation is doomed because of that. Now, even as there is the west side of the Jordan for the children of Israel and an east side, there's a west side and an east side for us. Isn't normally in cities the east side is always the Jeffersons? That's racist, Mark. Would you please repent before the service is over? You know, it seems like the east side is always the more run down, right? The west side is always the uppity-ups and the better-than-yous and all those kind of things. Well, God wanted them on the west side. And there's a west side and there's an east side for you and for me. The west side of the Jordan for you and me is that God wants us to be in communion with Him, right? In communion with the Lord. Informed by the Word of God. No, we go back one more click there. Let's get a click. There we go. Gad and Reuben's there on the east side. One more click. And we'll get to where I'm at. There we are. God wants us on the west side in communion with Him, which means that you're being informed by the Word of God. You're being formed by the Spirit of God. And you're calling on the name of the Lord. We're to be in communion with the Lord. And not only that, we're to be in community with one another. That's what the west side of the Jordan is. We're to be loving one another. I love you, you love me, I serve you, you serve me. We know one another, we walk with one another through life. We're connecting with one another, we're fellowshipping with one another. That's where the Lord would have us, in communion with God and in community with the people who are sitting here in this room. But so often, believers, we want to be on the east side. We want to live on the east side of the Jordan, which basically we don't want to live in communion with God. We want to live in moralism. We don't want to live empowered by the Holy Spirit. We want to live in our own flesh, following guidelines and rules and regulations, and we just want to do it ourselves. We don't want to live in the power of the Spirit. We don't want to live in communion with God. We just want some rules, some regulations, and we'll try to, you know, fulfill them. And so much of Christianity is moralistic. And Jesus never came to make you more moral. He came to redeem you. He came to give you new life. He came to give you the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only do we choose to live in moralism, we also choose to live in individualism. And basically, that's a life that holds the body of Christ at arm's length. Actually, it's a life that holds everybody at arm's length, not just the body of Christ. We choose moralism over communion. We choose individualism over community. And God wants to take us from the east side and bring us over to the west side of the Jordan. Now, the Reubenites and the Gadites, they had a very good reason for this request up there in verse 1. It says there, and this is kind of the key to the whole thing in verse 1, they had an exceedingly large number of livestock. And see, what they had then determined their vision. What they had determined their vision. They had a large number of livestock, and they figured that if they were to cross over the Jordan River, and if you know anything about the topography, the geography of the Holy Land, not at all places, but at many places, especially where they were going to live, there's the Jordan River Rift, and there's high cliffs and highlands on one side, then it goes down into the valley, and then it goes back up on the other side to some heights. And in fact, it serves as even a natural border today between nations. Syria is on the east side of part of the Jordan River. And they were going to be separated from their brothers because they thought they would suffer loss if they had to take all their cattle down into the valley of the Jordan and cross the Jordan and go back up with them. And they're looking around them at the Golan Heights. They're looking around them on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in the Jordan, which is the cities of Gilead. Jesus did some ministry in the 10 cities in Gilead. And boy, it was a great place. And they said, we don't want to go any further. Their possessions really determined where they would live and determined how they would live. Much like the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and he said, hey, Jesus, I want to follow you. But Jesus knew he had a lot of stuff. And he said, go sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. But the man's possessions determined how far he would go with Jesus. And he wouldn't go very far at all. So their possessions determined their vision. Not only that, what they had arrested their desires. They had no desire to follow the will of God any further than they had. They had no desire whatsoever. Don't take us over the Jordan. We prefer where we are to where God is leading us. And boy, if you had a vision of what Jesus has for your life, it'd be exhilarating, it'd be thrilling, and it'd be scary at the same time. And you might say, oh, I just want to hang out here. I don't want to go any further. Can you imagine the rich young ruler? It doesn't say this in the Bible, but we can imagine. He's got this 100 camel long train behind him. And all the camels are laden down with his wealth and all of his goods and all of his possessions. He goes, hey, Jesus, let me come follow you. And what if Jesus said, yeah, come follow me? And so he's got this 100 camel long, caravan train. And Jesus would say, hey, where's the rich young ruler? I want to send him to preach the gospel over there. I want him to go, lay hands upon the sick and cast out demons and preach the gospel. And someone would say, well, he's back there. Some of his camels are hurt, and he's got to attend to those things. And some of his stewards, some of his servants are ripping him off, and he's all involved in that, and he really can't follow you right now. Wasn't it wise of Jesus to say to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have. Sell it all, give it to the poor, and come and follow me? Because he would have been all caught up in what he has, and he couldn't have followed Jesus. And that's basically the thing here. They can't follow where God would take them. They say, we've gone far enough. They had no desire to go any further with Jesus. And that is one of my greatest griefs about the church, about the body of Christ, about us. And this isn't shame on you. It's, oh man, I'm just so grieved that we're so willing to stop and not go any further with Jesus. Hey, I'm okay. I'm partially sanctified. I'm off my alcohol. I don't look at pornography anymore. And me and my wife, we're okay. We're hitting on maybe not 8 cylinders, but 7, and that's kind of good enough. And we're going to stop. We're going to stop growing in Christ. We're going to stop pursuing what Jesus has for us. The desire is gone. And so many people, what they've attained, it robs them of the desire to follow after Jesus Christ. They would say basically all our needs are met and we don't desire to go any further. the pressure's off. I know that there's a vision out there. I know that Jesus has something for me. But boy, I'm just enjoying life right now. And I don't want to walk any further with the Lord. Now the response of Moses, I'm going to go through this quickly here. In verse 6, he says to them, he says, you're dodging conflict. He says, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? And they might have said something like, we'll supply beef for the war effort. We've got a lot of cattle. But Moses would say, we don't want your beef. We want your swords. You're dodging conflict. In verse 7, he says that you're discouraging others. Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? The word discourage means a negative reaction to a planned action. And when you have a negative reaction to the plan of God, you serve as a dam to people that are around you. The water that's in your soul is like a water to their fire. And you quench the zeal of others when you're not excited about the things of God. When you have no desire for the things of God, you quench what Jesus is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing in other people's lives. Moses said right here, you're going to discourage them, and they're not going to want to cross over. In verses 8 through 13, we won't read it all, but he says, you're doing what your fathers did. You're doing exactly what your fathers did. You're standing in the same place as your fathers. You're making the same decision, and you're going no further. And basically, you're facing the same judgment as your fathers did because you have arrested. Was there a movie called Arrested Development? I think it was probably about the Gadites and the Reubenites, I think. But there it was. You don't want to go any further, and God wants to take you on. But you're satisfied with where you're at. And then in verse 15, very interesting, he says, actually, you're destroying the rest of Israel because you want to hang out on the east side of the Jordan. He says, if you turn away from following him, God, he will once more abandon them. Who's them? The rest of the 10 tribes. If Gad and Reuben, if your two tribes don't follow God in this, if you don't respond to the prompting, if you don't walk in obedience in this thing, that spells doom for the other 10 tribes. God will abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. That's brutal. Why would Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali and Judah and Simeon and Manasseh, why would they be penalized because of the lack of faith or the lack of response to God by the Gadites and the Reubenites? I can't fully answer that, but that's what it says. I don't like it. It's kind of messy, but that's what it says. That their disobedience would bring the judgment of God upon the others. Well, we see the response of Gad and Reuben in verses 16 through 19. And I think between verses 15 and 16, the Reubenites and the Gadites, they repent. There's repentance. They came near to him, to Moses, and they said, we'll build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place. Now, they didn't have the benefit of reading the book of Judges, because that's going to be a long time before all of the sons of Israel are settled in their inheritance. Then verse 18, we will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. There was a repentance on their part before the Lord. They saw that seeking a separate destiny from the people of God really brought them to the brink of disaster. And they saw the danger that they were in. And they basically said to themselves, if we don't fight with our brothers, if we don't fight for our brothers, we're going to face the judgment of God. That's pretty brutal. And it's very clear, very simple. I don't think there's any way of misunderstanding that. If we don't fight for our brothers, we face the judgment of God. Not only was there repentance on their part, there was a sense now of unity and community because they closed ranks with the people of God. In verse 17, they have a common vision. We'll be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we've brought them to their place. And then verses 18 and 19, they give voice to a common destiny. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. Ours will be here on the east side, theirs will be on the west side, but we're going to be one nation. And so this is kind of the story under our belt here, kind of the dynamics of what's happening. Then Moses gives his response in verse 23. And we come to that famous phrase, or the popular phrase, or the well-known one there in the latter portion of the verse, where Moses says, if you don't do this, your sin will find you out. Now, normally we hear that phrase, your sin will find you out, in exhortations about alcohol, about sexual sin, about drugs, about cheating, about whatever it happens to be. That no matter what you're involved in, listen, your sin will find you out. And I believe that. I don't believe anybody's getting away with anything. They might think they are, and they might get away with it till they die. But when you stand before the Lord, boy, it's all going to be there. No one is getting away with anything. Your neighbor, your boss, your ex-husband, no one's getting away with anyone. With anything. They'll be brought to account for it. Your sin will find you out. But specifically here, that's not the context. The context is basically here about the unity and the division between the children of Israel. And here's what Moses said, basically, if you don't take up the sword in your brother's cause, a sword will be unleashed against you. Your sin will find you out. Your sin of separating yourself from the people of God will find it out. Those who reject the unity of community for the comfort of convenience, they're going to suffer loss. That's what this means. That's the context of that verse and the understanding of that verse. If you separate yourself from the people of God for the comfort of convenience, you're going to suffer loss. Your sin will find you out. You can't be concerned with only your victory, only your blessing, your growth. He said to the Gadites and the Reubenites, you're part of a nation. And I believe the Holy Spirit would say to each one of us, you're part of the church. You're part of this redeemed group of people that the Holy Spirit is taking and building together as living stones into a temple to the praise of the glory of God. He's building a community with the church. Now, the thing is this. Now, here in Numbers chapter 32 here, Moses is trying to forge a nation out of tribes. And he's trying to transform the tribal mentality into a national consciousness. You're not just a Reubenite. You're not just a Gadite. You're an Israelite. You have the 12 tribes, the 13 tribes, but they make one nation. He said, listen, it's not all about you. You have a responsibility to your brothers to bring them all into what God has promised them. And so Moses, he had a couple of things working against nationhood that he was trying to forge. First of all, well, just put it up there, that next phrase. There was tribalism. The Reubenites and the Gadites might have just thought, well, I'm just a Reubenite. I'm just a Gadite. I don't care about Israel. I don't have, you know, a consciousness of being an Israelite. I just hang out with my tribe. And Moses had to overcome that. He had to work against that in order to forge a nation. And not only that, obviously, too, that we've already discussed about, was their materialism. Because what they had determined where they would live in their mind, and it also arrested their desires. I don't have any desire to join up with, you know, so-and-so, because I'm happy with me and mine and ours. And I don't want to go any further with the Lord. I don't want to join with anybody else because I'm happy right where I'm at. So who they were and what they had was something that worked against what the Holy Spirit was trying to do to make them a nation with a common possession, a common inheritance, and a common testimony for the Lord. Now, I'm trying to rush through that to get to the application for you and me. Jesus is doing the very same thing that Moses did. Even as Moses was trying to build a nation out of these disparate tribes, even as he was seeking to forge a national mentality, a national conscience from a tribal mentality, Jesus Christ is doing the same thing. He's making the many into one. He's taking you. He's taking me. He's taking us. He's taking that person sitting next to you. And he wants to bring us into Christian community. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Not just in communion with God. I mean, that's the easy thing. You know, you come to church, you sing the songs, you listen to the word, you pray, you worship, and you have communion with God. And communion with God should be happening on Sunday morning, right? If you're not communing with God on Sunday morning, there's something wrong, right? I think so. There's communion with God. But you can have communion with God and not have community with one another, right? Is that true? Sure it is. Jesus not only wants us to be in communion with him, Jesus is building a community out of the church. And even as Moses was trying to overcome the Reubenite and the Gadite tribal mentality to build the national consciousness, that's what Jesus is doing here, to bring us in community with one another. Well, before we go further, what is Christian community? From Acts 2:42-47, we can understand that the Christian community is those who love Jesus and live in fellowship with each other. You can attend church and not be in fellowship with other believers, right? I made that point. The church here, it's a gathering of people. But a community is people connecting with one another. And boy, you can be here 10 years and never have connected with anybody. And this is your church, but it's not your community. You're like a Gadite. You're like a Reubenite, you know. You know what gets me? Let me give you one of my pet peeves. You know, we're like every other church. People come and go in. The back door is open as the front door. But what gets me is here's a couple that come after the first song every Sunday, right? And so you're waiting out in the lobby till the song ends and the elder of the day does his thing. And you come in, and so all you do is stare at the back of someone's head. And then you rush out the door, you shake my hand on the way out, and you're out to the parking lot. That's your church experience. And then that couple leaves the church, which is fine. Go where the Holy Spirit wants you to go. But then they say that they never hooked up with anybody. They never had a real connection with anybody. And I'm thinking, you dog, you never gave us a chance. You know, you're in and you're out. And, well, I'm not going to that church. They're unfriendly. Well, who's the unfriendly one? I mean, really? Can I be honest? Like I said, I'll be honest and I'll get back to preaching. But let me be honest. I just don't get it. Just say, hey, Tim, I don't like your preaching. Okay, but that makes so much more sense than the fact that no one connected with you. Because how do you ever tried to, I've never tried to catch a greased pig. I know it's a great thing at the fair, but I think so many Christians are like greased pigs. They really are. They don't want to be in communion. I don't want you laying hold of me. And so, boy, I got this Teflon grease on me or whatever, and there's no way I'm going to get in communion or community with you because I want my freedom. I don't want to be nailed down to this, to that, or whatever. Again, I think a lot of the Christian community is like a greased pig, and you just can't lay hold of them. Dude, just be honest and say, Tim, you bore me, or I don't like the worship music, or the gray walls, what's with that? Or, you know, or our kid doesn't like Sunday school. Just be honest with the thing. But don't say that it's our fault. Now, we have many faults. I mean, just look around you. We have a lot of faults. But the fault isn't that we couldn't get into fellowship with you because you never gave an opportunity. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later on. So a church is a gathering of people. It's not necessarily a community because a community is connecting people together. Well, I wanted to know a little bit more what Christian community. I had my own, you know, definitions and descriptions or whatnot. So I just Googled Christian community. And I got one of these descriptions came up. This is from a website called Soul Munchies. So I have no idea what that means. But let's put that up on the screen there. A community is a place where we can embrace our brokenness as humanness. Not as being, you know, a bad Christian or an immature Christian, boy, we're all broken. We can accept one another in the midst of it all. A place, a community, is a place where imperfection is received with open arms, and people stand ready to remind us that we are all imperfect people. Now, the last half of that second sentence, that happens a lot, doesn't it? People stand ready to remind us that we are all imperfect people. Boy, I got a handful of those, you know, in my life. But I wish that the first half of that sentence was then true about them, where they could receive me with open arms. Right? Well, I know I'm imperfect. I'm not going to tell you all of it, but and I know you're imperfect, and you haven't told me all of it. You've told me some. I could make a good living with blackmail if I ever retire from the ministry. But we're all imperfect. We all blow it. Boy, you know, you're not a genius if you say there's hypocrites in the church. You're a genius if you can walk in forgiveness and love. And love broken, messy people. That's what a community is, where it all hangs out. And you see it. It puts pressure on you. You know, something that I have, let me be honest again, I'll get back to preaching. Something that I have resisted much of my life, and I don't think it's because I'm a pastor, I think it's just my personality. I don't want to get into relationships where people are dependent on me. And I have to be places, and I have to do things for people. I don't want to be connected to people in such a way that it imposes an obligation on my life. Is that okay to say that? Are you the same? Because, you know, who knows what time of night you might call me or whatever, and, well, you all have my phone number anyway. But, you know, to get into that place where there's so many obligations upon you and so much weight that is being put upon you. And again, I don't think it's because I'm a pastor. I think that's just my personality that Jesus has to overcome and is overcoming. We had a beautiful brother here in the church that when Calvary Hayward started, he went up there, Rick Ludwigson. Rick, he actually bought a pickup so that he could help people when they move. Now, Fran said to me once, "Why don't you buy a pickup?" And I thought, oh no. Oh no. I know what that means. And I felt so dirty when I said that. Because I just look at Rick, to me, you know, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, just a beautiful, beautiful brother in the Lord. And then I see me. And I see so much of Jesus in him, in that way, in that dimension. And I see so little of him in me in that. So, if we're going to be a Christian community, you have to receive me with open arms, right? All right. Set you up. So, you know, even as Moses had some things working against him, tribalism and materialism, Jesus has some things working against him to make the church into a community. And the greatest barrier to the church as community is individualism. And individualism is this: the belief that the needs of each person are more important than the needs of the whole society or group. That's Western society. We have cultures in which the family is the basic.